The resurrection is where it all begins. One of the things that is so concerning as believers is the way most who would consider themselves to be believers, and some may very well be, how they present the gospel. If you really think about what is behind the gospel that is being presented and preached today, is focused on being better, a better you. Jesus will make sure will make a difference in your life if you will just accept him into your heart. The problem with their gospel is those things, there's a lot of things missing that isn't presented. And making a big difference in your heart is true, but not as they are presenting it. There is no mention of the wrath of God on the ungodly. There is no mention of a need of repentance. If they mention having peace, they don't teach the truth concerning peace and to whom they now have peace with, or would have peace with, if they were to repent. No teaching on sanctification or abstaining from the things of this world. They mention that Jesus died for your sins, but never explain the significance of the resurrection. So many times I have said that most people who claim to know Jesus as their Savior view their confession as a one-way ticket. It's a ticket to get to heaven. In other words, Jesus is your guarantee to heaven. And until then, just live the life that you're living, the way you are. There's no need of repentance because Jesus loves you just the way you are. The amazing thing about this false teaching is this is not what we see in the New Testament. Not even close. Consider his disciples. Every one of them fled in the garden. Every single one of them fled. They didn't show up at his crucifixion anyway. Peter was hiding in his trial. The only one that was there, standing beside his mother, was John. And they were without hope. Their hope was dashed. Luke 24:19-21. Don't have to turn to a lot of these. There are some that I'll have you turn to. Verses 19-21 of Luke 24. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Devin and I were talking about this passage this morning, and it's where they were walking on the road. Jesus appears to them. They don't know it's Jesus yet. He says, why are you so discouraged? They were without hope. But we know that all changed after the resurrection. They had hope. Luke 24, just a little further down. Verses 50-53. Again, their encounter with Jesus. And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Israel with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. The resurrection changed everything. Now instead of being timid, they were bold. Acts chapter 2, verses 22-24. This is the very beginning of the church. The one who denied Jesus three times, or I should say at least twice. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he would be held by it. Timid to boldness. Acts chapter 2, same chapter, verses 29 through 33. Here again, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we were all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Boldness. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." If he isn't, Peter just committed blasphemy, which he knew. Jesus many times was accused of blasphemy because he made himself equal with God. He stands up, proclaims the gospel, accuses them, calls for repentance, and mentions the resurrection over and over and over again. Boldness. But this boldness didn't end with Peter's first sermon, Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. "Let it be known to you all." Now this is them standing before the leadership of Israel. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." That means the one who was miraculously and supernaturally healed. "This is the stone," referring to Jesus, "which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." To the Jewish leaders, "You crucified, you condemned the only means of salvation ever. Don't think you're getting there by good works. Don't think you're getting there because you're of the seed of Abraham. Don't think you're going to get there by observing the law. Nope. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the name is Jesus Christ, the one you crucified." And I'm not pointing at you that we crucified, really. But he's speaking to the leadership of Israel, and he says, "The one you crucified." Boldness. And again, Acts chapter 4, verses 29 through 33. "Now, Lord, look on their hearts and grant to your servants that with all boldness," this is a prayer, "that all boldness, that they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. all these people fled. What's the difference? Why the change? The resurrection. The resurrection is what Christianity hinges on. It's not the death. Anyone can die. Everyone does die. We celebrate the birth. That's fantastic because we needed God to become flesh in order for him to be able to die. But the hope of eternal life, the hope of redemption, the forgiveness of sins is hinged upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without it, there is no hope. One of the passages that I really love is found in 1 Corinthians. It's one that has been mentioned a couple times this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. What's interesting about this is that Paul already proves that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, according to the scriptures, his own testimony, and 500 others who have seen Jesus after the resurrection. So he makes the hypothetical. If he hasn't, then Jesus Christ isn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now this passage is arguing for the resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then what does the hope of eternal life rest on? That's the question. If there is no resurrection, then we will not be resurrected. There will be no eternal life. But let me take this a little further. If the resurrection did not happen, then why should we try to live our lives to the praise of God's glory? Why are we here this morning? Paul says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Why? Because we will not rise from the dead? No. Because we have no hope in eternal life and spend our entire life here on earth living as if the resurrection had meaning. That's what Paul is saying. Not because we have a hope of eternal life. Because we spend our whole existence here on earth living for something that is not true. Now you are probably thinking that I'm going to spend the rest of this morning preaching on how we should be bold in our witness for Christ. How we should be bold evangelists. How we should be preaching and living the lives that represent Jesus Christ. What I am going to preach and teach is the significance of the resurrection and the effect that it should have had or should have on our striving to be the best disciples we can be to the praise of his glory. This should be standard for anyone who truly believes that God raised Jesus from the dead. You know Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. After the resurrection, he doesn't just go and say, be bold in your witness. He says, make disciples. Okay, Lord, what does that mean? Teaching them all things I have commanded you. The resurrection gives us hope of eternal life. That is for sure. But that hope begins right after the resurrection. Not when we get to heaven. We don't start living holy when we get there. Romans chapter 6, 1 through 10. Look at that if you would. I know most of you are familiar with this. It's after chapter 5. Paul talks about the whole aspect of the imputed sin and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, the first Adam and the second Adam. And he says that the grace abounds much more than the first Adam's sin. And the first Adam's sin permeated the whole entire human race. So Paul answers a hypothetical. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, I guess that's a logical question. I mean, you know, if my sin makes God's grace abound and he is glorified for it, then shouldn't I just continue to live in the way that I'm living? Should I maybe even step it up a notch so that God could be glorified even more? Paul says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We identify, right? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Right after the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection isn't to wait for that ticket to bring us to heaven, but is an instantaneous response to the resurrection to live to the praise of God's glory, just like Jesus. A newness of life. Here are some passages that you are very familiar with. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That last part, have become new, almost sounds past tense. No, it says, are becoming new. All things are becoming new. It's like when Romans says, and when Paul says, in the application aspect of Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed, but be transformed. How does that happen? It's a continual grind of learning God's word and who God is. It's a continual grind in presenting our lives as holy and acceptable before God. It's constant. All things are becoming new. And it doesn't matter where you are in your journey, in this journey, in this walk. It doesn't matter. And for those who think that they're so far above everyone else, if you are, it's so minuscule you can't see it with the human eye, please. Everyone has their struggles. Everyone is working hard and fighting that same battle, the battle of the flesh. We're called to encourage one another in the likeness of Christ, to come alongside one another and carry that burden till we all get there. Hebrews or Ephesians chapter 4. Till we all come to the maturity of Christ. But it's a process, it's a grind. And the desire is because we have that hope and the resurrection that is lived in the present. As disciples, we are not to learn only one thing, but multiple things. First and foremost, we are to be diligent students of God's Word. Why? Well, because 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We know what it's good for, but how does that help us? What is the purpose for us, practically speaking? That the man of God or woman of God may be complete, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here in the present, not in the future. Not that ticket. Well, 2 Timothy, or Paul continues on in that same letter to Timothy, and he says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The grind. 1 Peter chapter 3:15 and verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him apart from all others. Set him apart. Be a Mary, not a Martha. Or be a Mary and a Martha, but put your primary focus on being a Mary. Sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning and soaking in every word that he says. Be ready always to give a defense to everyone, an apologia to everyone who asks you of the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Why do you live that way? Because I have hope in the resurrection. How do you know the resurrection is true? Have you ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, 3, 4? According to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. I have seen him. 500 others as well. That's why I have hope in the resurrection. That's why I live the way that I do. One of the things that is so discouraging, I know the aspect of false teachers and those who are proclaiming the health, wealth, and prosperity. And we can name a whole bunch. We can look all around us and see these teachers who are just tickling the ears and everything else. But even within our own circles, the things that really concerns me the most are these people who have fabricated a character that we call God. You know, that whole aspect, and this is true in our own circles. The 11th commandment, as Bodhi Bakhmun would say, thou shalt be nice. And that one command supersedes all of the other 10. That is false. And what I mean by being nice means you don't be offensive, which means then you do not rebuke for someone because of their sin. You don't practice church discipline. You don't judge people. Therefore, Galatians chapter 6 is out the window. If a brother is overtaken in a trespass, you are a spiritual restorer. How do you do that if you're not judging? How dare you go to someone and tell them about their sin or call them out on their extramarital affair or the way that they treat their wife or the way that they treat their husband, the way they talk to their parents. You don't do that. You can't. That's not nice. The fact that they were forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And the reality is when we do those things, we do it because we love them. We want their relationship to be right with God. We want them to be mature and stable in their walk with the Lord. I'd rather love them than to be nice. I would rather have them hate me for the truth than to love me for falsehood. And when people present God as that, it's what they feel on the inside. It's what they believe in. And the problem with that is that they're spending more time being conformed than they are being transformed. It's because they're spending more time listening to people who talk about what would be nice about God than what is true of God. But if we spend time in His Word, we will know the true God. I will just give you a little testimony, and this is a side note. I didn't really equate this into the message this morning, but the church that I come from is more along the lines of a seeker-friendly church. As far as church discipline, never practiced. I don't know of too many times, if any, that I recall anyone going to another brother and saying, "Listen, I'm really concerned about you and what I see in your life, how I see that you treat your wife or the lack of seriousness about Christ." Never. You know, and maybe I'm a little overzealous. I don't think I am. Maybe I'm a little rigid. I don't think I am. Maybe not in my how I see myself, not rigid in enough, not conservative enough. But the reason why I am where I am today is not because of the people that I listen to, but because of the Word that I read. My changing and my getting away from what I was brought up in, the church that I came from. And I love the people that I had fellowship with in that church, many of them, especially in the early years of when we were there. But the reason or how I got away from that is because I spent time in the Word of God. I'm saying something doesn't sound right from what I'm hearing here and what I'm reading here. We need to be diligent students of God's Word. Again, 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God or woman may be complete, may be mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What one such good work is meant to be equipped for the watering of the Word to their wives. Why you need to be diligent to in your studies of the Word of God is so that you may be able to lead and to water and nourish and help your wife grow in the knowledge of God. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the Word, that He may present to her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And of course, that's Jesus talking, or God talking about Jesus' relationship to the church. But the men are to wash their wives with the watering of the word. I was watching a movie last night with my wife, and the husband kind of gave up hope and shifted on his belief and all these things. And it wasn't a Christian movie, but it had the whole, you know, God thing in it. And she started like telling him that he shouldn't walk away and see these things, and kind of a soft rebuke on what he was saying. I turned to my wife and I said, "That's the problem. Most women have a better handle on the Word of God than their husbands in most churches. That's the truth. Most churches start because of women's Bible studies. It's the truth. I've had better conversations with women, not by themselves, in a Bible study or something else. I've had deeper conversations about the Word of God with women than I have their husbands. That's disgusting. There are more leaders in churches today that are women than there are men. That's so contrary to the Word of God. It's appalling. Husbands, you need to be diligent students of the Word of God so that you may be able to water, to disciple, to lead your wives in the home. If we are going to fulfill our roles as leaders of the home as God appointed us, we must be diligent students of His Word. We want the role. We want the title. We don't want the work. Hours and hours and hours of study. Choose good teachings over entertainment. Find ways of getting God's Word into your mind. Technology is amazing. We have so many different aspects to ways of getting God's Word into our minds. Wives, if you are going to know how to love your family, you too are going to have to be diligent students of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:3-8. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men, and he goes on to tell them how they are to be good godly men. I know it says older women are to teach the younger women, but someday most of you are going to be older. You're going to be older, especially if you have daughters. This need is so important. The other thing is you will not be able to stand before God on that day and say, "Sorry, Lord, I didn't have any older women to teach me. I didn't have them there to show me what it means to love my husband, to love my children. I didn't have the older women to show me what it meant to be a homemaker, to be chaste, to be discreet." No, it says, study to show yourself approved. Husbands, study to show yourself approved. It's my responsibility to share with you God's Word, to teach you, to make disciples, to equip the men. It's the men's responsibility to take that equipping and equip and to train and to lead their home, their wives. It's the parents' responsibility to do that with the children. It's not mine. But if I'm not teaching and preaching the word as I ought, you should leave, first of all. But if you don't, you can't say, sorry, God, pastor was terrible. Didn't preach and teach the word of God systematically. Did not do really good in exegeting the word of God. Nope. Study to show yourself approved. Parents must be diligent in their studies of the God of the of God's word as well. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. I forgot to tell you the passage earlier. Well, I guess now you knew it anyway. It was Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, or 25 and 26 for husbands watering their wives with the word. Ephesians chapter 6, 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And it's really parents. I know that it's primarily speaking to fathers, but it's parents. But most of the teaching is going to be done by the mom. That's just the reality of it. Unless we're living on farms, where that our children at a certain age start working the fields with us, and we're able to, as we walk, as we rise up, as we walk, as we sit down and lie down, unless that time comes for us, the wives, the moms are going to be doing the teaching, the primary part of the teaching. This does not excuse you from overseeing that or taking responsibility and talking to your children and teaching your children the Word of God. When you're disciplining them, sharing with them why through the Word of God. When we pray because we are to give thanks in all things. We are always making reference to the Word of God. But when it comes time to teaching the children, it's going to be mom at home schooling the children the majority of the time. But again, fathers, if you do not know the Word of God, if you aren't diligent in your studies, how are you giving direction? How are you making sure that what they are teaching your children is correct and biblical? It's just what it is. Again, it doesn't say that Adam and Eve committed the first sin. It doesn't say that the fall of man was due to Adam and Eve. It says it was due to Adam. First Adam. Not first Adam and Eve. Husbands and fathers, if we were to stand before a God as a married couple, which I don't believe we will, primarily because the men are going to die first, most likely. But besides that, he's not going to hold the wives accountable for how the house was, even if she runs the house. Get a backbone and take the lead if needed. With Scripture, lovingly. But if you cannot get control and lead the home, you will answer for it. And you need to have a biblical basis for that leadership. You better have a biblical understanding of the Word of God in order to glorify God in your leadership. Again, dads must show their children how to study the Word of God. But here's something that I think is very crucial. Not just what to believe, not just how to study, but in our society today, how to think. how to think. We have schools, colleges, public schools. They're teaching their kids what to know. Maybe they're teaching them how to study. But they are afraid to death to teach them how to think. And if they are, they aren't teaching them right. Teach your kids how to study and how to think. God is about relationships, and if we are not diligent in our studies, we will never truly know how we are to relate. Seriously. If we do not know how to study, we will not know how to relate to one another. We will just do what feels good to us. The most important relationship of all is our relationship with the Father, with God. We are to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. How does that work? John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and make myself known to him. We have to have a love that is expressed in the way that we live. When we truly love someone. So one time early in my Christian walk, and actually where my oldest son and my in-laws got saved was a crusade, and he used the example. He said, how do I love God? How do I live for God? And he says, this the same way that I would love my wife. I find out what my wife likes, and I do it. I find out what my wife doesn't like, and I don't do it. Talking, of course, biblically. It's the same thing with God. Find out with God's word what God likes and do it. Find out what he doesn't like and don't do it. Being diligent in our study. The things that Paul prayed for doesn't come mysteriously. But throughout diligent study of God's word, these things will come true. Ephesians 1:15-21. Listen to Paul's prayer. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now here's his prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I love that. It's the first thing he says. Not to understand, but that he would reveal to us a knowledge of him, which he did through his word. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Husbands, it's your calling. Wives, it's your calling. Right? That you would know the hope of your calling. It doesn't mean whether you're going to a foreign mission field. One of the most important callings is a husband-wife relationship. And a calling, of course, the relationship with God in which we are now speaking. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The first things that Paul prayed for doesn't come, again, mysteriously. It comes from diligent studying of God's word. You can pray for a knowledge of God all you want. You can pray for an understanding of the power that raised Jesus Christ all you want. But without a good, diligent study of His Word, we will never have that understanding. Let us always remember that the resurrection of Jesus was relational. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. We always focus on the resurrection. We always focus on the hope of the resurrection for our bodies when that time comes. And that's true. But the resurrection in nature was relational. Verses 18 through 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He who made Him, For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The only way that we can be right, the only way that we can have a relationship with God, is by the imputation of His righteousness upon us. The resurrection was proof of His acceptance of the payment paid, which gave a way for us to be restored, reconciled, in a relationship with God the Father. The resurrection is about relationships. And seeing that the relationship was and is, or that the resurrection was and is relational, let us celebrate this resurrection day by being diligent students of God's Word, reflected by our lives, not just today, every day. It all starts with the resurrection and continues throughout all of eternity. It starts now. It starts now. Let's pray.